On one occasion, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain where he was transfigured. At that time, Moses and Elijah also appeared. So the question arises, how did the disciples know it was Moses and Elijah? Well, stay with us and find out.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say?
This is the question and answer program with our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, who for over 30 years answered the questions of his listeners. This broadcast is a ministry of the Through the Bible Radio Network. Now, here's a good question that many of us have wondered about in the past. In the account of the transfiguration of Christ in the Gospels, it says that Peter speaks to the Lord, suggesting they prepare three tabernacles, one for Jesus and one each for Moses and Elijah. The listener from Niagara Falls, Ontario asks, how did Peter know it was Moses and Elijah?
Well, the very interesting thing, Jesus didn't have to say to Peter and John, says, I want you to meet Moses and Elijah. And they said, man, we've been hearing about you fellas. This is the first time we've ever seen you, and we wouldn't have known you. But the thing of it is, they knew him right off. You know why? Because in heaven, this is, I think, the answer to a lot of people's question. You are not only going to know all your relatives and all your friends, you're going to know everybody else. You're going to know who they are. That's going to be good. Do we recognize, and I can't read this here, are we going to recognize our loved ones after the resurrection of our bodies in our glorified bodies? Yes, I think probably for the first time we're going to see them and know them. I've always felt, and I'm sure you might have felt, there are things I have told my wife when we were younger. There are things today that I say that I don't know whether I quite get over what I'm trying to say. In other words, the communication is not as good as I'd like for it to be. I'm not explaining myself too well. Over there, we'll be able to explain it very much better, and we'll know the answer very much better.
A listener in Memphis, Tennessee would like Dr. McGee to explain the meaning of the word circle in Isaiah 40, verse 22. He says, does the word circle also mean sphere?
Isaiah 40, verse 22, and it reads, verse 22, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Now, the question had to do with that word circle. Did it mean a sphere? And, of course, it does. It does mean a sphere. And the thing is, it's a remarkable reference to the fact that the earth that we live on is a sphere. And I don't think that Israel entertained the pagan notions that came down through our early ancestors, that the earth was flat. They, I think, had a little different conception of it.
Now, a listener in Wausau, Wisconsin, has an interesting question about James 5, verses 17 and 18. He was comparing this with the account of Elijah's encounter with Ahab in 1 Kings 17 and 18. It seems that James says that Elijah prayed about rain, but there's no mention of it in 1 Kings. Is there a discrepancy here?
Now, the first one is in James 5, 17 and 18, and that reads, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And then this part, it gives also 1 Kings 17, verse 1, and 18, verse 1. And I'll just read 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And so he stomped out of the court of Ahab, and it didn't rain for 3 years. Then later on, it rained, we're told in chapter 18. Came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And this part of his question goes like this. In James, it is stated that Elijah prayed for the rain to stop and later to start again. And in 1 Kings, I find no mention of his praying for either of these events, only that he carried out the instructions of God. Well, may I say to you, aren't we to assume a prayer of this man Elijah, because we know that he was a man of prayer, and when he walks into the court of Ahab and Jezebel and tells them it's not going to rain except by his word, you can be sure of one thing, that he would not have done that unless he'd had instructions to do it and he'd been praying about it. I think that there are many places in Scripture that we need to use good common consecrated sense. And this seems to me to be one passage like this. And the party just happened to notice that because in their Bible study that they had been told about actually four men who prayed, Moses and Samson and Peter and Elijah. And the point is that these men were men of prayer, and you assume that when they went into the presence of the king, and Elijah again, when he goes in the presence of Ahab, is able now to tell him it's going to rain. I think that you must assume that since he's a man of prayer, that he prayed. I don't see how else that we could look at it other than that way. I recognize that it does not mention it in the passage in 1 Kings.
In Old Testament times, the author of Hebrews tells us God spoke by the prophets at various times and in various ways. He spoke with a voice out of heaven. He sent angels. He spoke to Moses face to face, and then he used dreams and visions. A listener in Strasburg, Pennsylvania, heard Dr. McGee say that God doesn't speak to his people in dreams today. She says, I wonder why Joel 2:28 was repeated in Acts 2:17. Do you think it means people will prophesy and dream dreams in the last days?
Yes, I believe that they will, because that is exactly what the Scripture is saying. I think, first of all, we should go today to Joel, the first reference that you give, Joel 2:28, and I'll read it. And it shall come to pass afterward. After what ought to be the first question you would ask? And if you read the Scripture above there, you find out that this is the promise of the future deliverance of the nation Israel, and that this future has to do with something that's going to happen in the last days. It shall come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants, upon the handmaids, in those days will I pour out my spirit. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came, as the Lord Jesus had said that he would, and Peter began that marvelous sermon he gave, and in Acts 2:17, let me pick up at the beginning of the message, and it'll help us understand it. You understand that this is an all-Jewish occasion. There were no Gentiles present. If there were, they were in a very small minority. It's the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come. Now, he came upon those that had been identified with the Lord Jesus Christ and believed in him. Those that were the unbelievers, they were there, they worshiped at the temple, and they ridiculed this. They made light of it. So Simon Peter speaks, and he brings the first sermon in the church, and he began it like this. for these are not drunken. You see, the ridicule was when they went around speaking in tongues, why, everybody was saying, why, these men are drunk, you know. But every man was hearing them speaking his language, so that people that were visitors there that come from other places heard these men speak in their language. I expect there were a few Chinese Jews that were there, and they heard one member of the group speaking Chinese. And I don't think there was anybody from Texas there. If they had been, they would have heard them speaking Texan. But it was the people there heard them speaking in their language. No unknown tongue at all. And Peter says, these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing is but the third hour of the day. You see, even in that day, they didn't get drunk, the drunkards didn't, until the afternoon. And we've come a long ways. We've sure improved that, because you see drunks now in the morning, but you wouldn't have in that day. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that. Now, he doesn't say this is the fulfillment, and I want you to notice that. That's very important. This is not the fulfillment of Joel. These were not the last days when these things were to take place. It was not the time that Israel was going to be so greatly blessed. At this particular time, they were in deep trouble. So that the thing Simon Peter's saying is not this is the fulfillment, but he says this is that. It's like that. In other words, those there that ridicule this believe Joel, though. They believe that in the last days, what Joel said would come to pass. And Peter says, well, this that you're seeing now is similar, or it's like that, which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Now that is not yet fulfilled. That is out yonder, and it's in the future. So that the thing we're looking at is something that has not been fulfilled at all. So that your question here is, do you think it means people will prophesy and dream dreams at some future time? Yes, not today, not tomorrow, but maybe next year, 100 years from today? I don't know when they get to the last days. And so I would say that this passage, Peter was calling their attention to it, that this is something similar to that, to what's going to take place in the last days. And the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost.
And here's another question from the same listener. It's about 1 Corinthians 11, 5 to 15. Paul here talks about a woman praying in public, and he says that if she prays without her head being covered, let her also be shorn. The question is twofold. Why did Paul write this? And then she asks, can you confirm from church history that in Paul's day, women with short or shorn hair were prostitutes, and so he wanted to distinguish Christian women from women of the street?
And to tell the truth, I really don't know what prompted Paul to write that particular passage at all, other than I think that in the church there were those that were having some question about how women should behave in the church. You see, something new has come into existence, and apparently there may have been those in Corinth, because we have reason to believe it, that were taking excessive liberties. And he says here, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. May I say to you that according to tradition, to the best that we know today, and I think at Corinth, I walked around those ruins of Corinth on two occasions, and I recognized how difficult it might be to put together the picture of Corinth back in the days of Paul the Apostle. And we do know that Corinth was a city that was absolutely given over to sin. A great emphasis was put upon sex. And prostitutes there were galore. They were everywhere. Now, many of them had disheveled hair, looked like it was the end of a mop, and went around like that. Others shaved their heads. Now, just what they did in Corinth, I'm not prepared to say. But I do know that up on the Acrocorinthus, up there at the Acropolis, there was a temple that was a temple, I think, of Aphrodite, and there were prostitutes in that temple. They said there were 1,000 so-called vestal virgins, and all of them were prostitutes. Now, the best information that I can get is that they had shorn heads up there. Other places, we find that they had disheveled hair. So I would say that's about the best that we can do today, and I think it's a very good assumption. And I think what Paul is attempting to do there is that the Christian woman, I think the barest lesson we could draw from it is a Christian woman ought not to dress and act like a prostitute. Now, that's exactly, I think, what he's saying. About those other details, I would not want to be dogmatic, but I think tradition is quite accurate. And this part, it says, still it bothers me. Is it or is it not something God expects us to do? Well, yes, I think that Christian women ought to dress up as nice as they possibly can. If there's anyone who ought to look stylish and nice, it's Christian women. They are the ones that ought to. And a few years ago when I taught in a Bible institute, the girls never used any makeup. Man, some of them looked like death warmed over. I told them, I said that I believe that a Christian woman ought to look the best she possibly can, and sure, put makeup on if it helps you. And my feeling is it ought not to be overdone, because I think when it is overdone, they look like a clown rather than look like a beauty. But I do think that a woman, a Christian woman, ought to look the very best she can. And I think that applies to a man, too.
Grace, or saying a blessing before meals, has been a time-honored custom among Christian people for many centuries. Well, a listener in Ligonier, Pennsylvania, remarks that it's gone out of style in many homes and in public places recently. So he asks, isn't this something the New Testament tells us to do? And he gives some scriptures to support his statement.
And I'd like to read those because they are very good. Matthew chapter 14, verse 19. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And then in Acts chapter 27, verse 35, and when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. May I say to you, I think that that is not only a New Testament custom, but a Bible custom. And I think returning thanks is a very important thing. Now, you don't see much of it in public anymore. Fact of the matter is, a few years ago, when they would ask preachers to speak at these knife and fork clubs that meet at noon, why, somebody always returned thanks. It was generally a very poor prayer, but somebody would return thanks. They've just about gotten away from that now. And I see them go to many public places, and you don't see many people returning thanks. That's true. In fact, there were several of us men, preachers, that were at a meeting and went out to lunch. And we were sitting around the table, and the waitress brought the lunch, and one of the fellows returned thanks. And she was an elderly waitress, and she said, I've been a waitress in this restaurant for 15 years, and this is the first time I've ever seen anybody return thanks. Well, I have a notion there probably been more than that. I know that my wife and I, we always return thanks in a public place, but we try to do it in a way not to make ourselves, you know, obnoxious to anyone that's around us who would object to that, and there are people that object to that, of course. Now, I think that what you're seeing today is probably a good representative of so-called Christian America. I think that the reason that thanks is not being returned in these public places is because there are very few Christians that are there. In fact, probably no Christians are there. And that would explain many meetings and many gatherings. Sure, we ought to, but God hasn't given a law concerning it, and certainly it is not in the Constitution of the United States, but the man who wrote the Constitution sure did do a lot of praying. No, I think it's one of the sad things that's happening today is the fact that God is left out of actually most homes and most places of business. And because of that, why, we have all these problems today. The problems come about because of ignorance on the part of even so-called Christians. And I say so-called because I don't know whether they're Christians or not. They at least are church members, are not taking God with them when they leave church. They come to church and they fail these services now where they're having two and three services a day. And I sometimes wonder where those people are when I go out in public. They don't seem to be there. What's happening is God's not in the marketplace today. And the only way he can get in the marketplace is for Christians to take him there. Well, you gave me an occasion to preach a sermon, by the way. I did want to say that because that's very important.
In recent years, there's been an attempt to simplify the teaching about the second coming of Christ. Dr. McGee, of course, taught that Christ will come in the rapture to take the church out of the world prior to the seven-year tribulation period. And then he returns at the end to establish his rule in Jerusalem. And then at the end of the thousand-year reign comes the final rebellion, the great white throne judgment, followed by the eternal kingdom. Well, a listener says that she decided to take 6 months to study it on her own, and she found that all the gospel writers and the prophets are in accord with regard to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ and an immediate judgment, not several returns and several judgments.
Now, let me say to you that in spite of the fact that you've been giving a great deal of study to the Word of God, I'm surprised that you missed the point, the entire point, that the rapture of the church is not the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ, and the only time he comes back to the earth, is when he comes to establish the millennial kingdom. And there is a judgment to see who is going to enter the millennial kingdom. Now, the rapture of the church is when we are caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Now, that word for air means that it's the upper air. We call that space today. We are going to be caught up to meet the Lord out yonder in space, those that are in the church. That's not the second coming of Christ. And don't talk about the several comings of Christ. The Bible doesn't teach that. You're exactly right, it doesn't. But there happens to be several judgments, and that's very clear. We're told to judge ourselves, or we'd not be judged. And there is a judgment, a present judgment. He says if we don't judge ourselves, why, he'll judge us. We can judge ourselves, or he will judge us. And that's right here and now, by the way. There is a judgment of angels. There is a judgment of the unsaved, the great white throne judgment. So that I do not know whose Bible you've been reading. You certainly have not been reading the scripture very carefully.
Well, maybe you're studying the scriptures to learn more about the rapture, the great tribulation, and the end times. If so, we have a number of Dr. McGee's sermons on CD, e-booklets, and books to assist you in your understanding of things to come. For instance, he has a paperback book that's called J. Vernon McGee on Prophecy. For a listing of many of these items, contact us and request our resource catalog. If you call now, simply leave a voicemail request with your name, address, and the call letters of this station, or contact us during office hours on Monday. or shop our online bookstore anytime at www.ttb.org. Now, don't forget to join us this week on the Through the Bible radio program, heard every Monday through Friday on this station. We'll continue Dr. McGee's 5-year journey through the whole Word of God, book by book and chapter by chapter. If you'd like a copy of today's program on CD, ask for the notes and outlines, or request to be placed on the mailing list, just call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Pacific Time. Or you can write to Questions and Answers in the U.S. Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109, in Canada, Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C, 6B1, or online at www.ttb.org. Now we pray that our God will answer all your questions and solve all your problems.
Jesus made it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
This program has been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of the worldwide ministry of Through the Bible Radio Network.